It's lovely to be here. It's a privilege. Privilege to seek to bring God's word. And I pray that it wouldn't be me you're listening to, really, that it would be God himself. Isn't it wonderful that we can come and God himself can speak to us? Marvellous. Now then, we looked at Zacchaeus, or anyway, whatever his name is, this morning. And he was a new babe in Christ. He was starting the race. So exciting, isn't it? And the prayers of those newborn children, I remember once listening, it was something fresh, something, that first love, glorious. And then the Lord, while that's happening, while that's just happened, he knows all things, he knows what's going on, he then gives this parable. And at first glance, it's not an easy parable. At second glance, it's not an easy parable, but it's glorious. And he knows what's going to happen after this parable. He's going to go, and there's going to be that triumphant entry. There's another triumphant entry coming, which is going to be even more marvelous. That's yet to come. We can't wait for that one, can we? But there he is. He's going to be taken on a donkey, and all the people are going to there's going to be unparalleled scenes in Jerusalem, and yet many of them are going to turn tail and change and all the rest of it. And he knows what's in a lot of people's hearts. He knows what they want. They want to make him a kind of, to fit him in their box, okay? Was it C.S. Lewis? I'm rubbish at quoting, but I think he said, of Narnia, of the lion, he's not a tame lion, you know? And we'll see in this parable, and we see it elsewhere in the Gospels, there was and is no kinder man. There was no kinder man than Jesus Christ. He never did anything unkind. God is good, and God is always good, as I heard recently. And everything he does is good. He never has ever done anything that's not good. It's not just his character, it's in everything that he does. But we're not to mistake kindness for weakness. Think of the man with the king with the son and the wedding garment. Remember where there's a guest who is invited. The custom in the time was to bring, was to wear the garments that were provided. And there's the king, he provides everything from the start to the finish. Everything is provided. The man who turns up, he says, I'm all right in my own clothes. Basically, he thought he was okay. Everybody's looking around thinking that's a bit strange, but never mind. The party carries on. King walks in, says to the man, friend, where is your garment? All the music stops. There's dead silence. The man's speechless. There's no reply. Cast him out into outer darkness. The king is kind, but he's not weak. He's not going to be mocked. And the parable tonight, he's telling them what's going to happen. And elsewhere, there's always about what's expected. You know, it's amazing how the disciples were so dense at times, and yet God's patience with them. Have I been with you so long? Okay, let's start again. Let's go through it. And then later on, he opens their eyes, and all of a sudden, it comes like a flood. That can happen. The light bulbs just ping on. And anyway, he's teaching tonight. Not tonight, he's teaching then. And he gives this parable. Now, we know, don't we, a parable, generally, there's one main teaching point. There's the danger, isn't there, of over-egging things, of over-seeing something in every detail. He's using this as a teaching tool. What a teacher he was. Even now, you try and read the questions, the answers he gives to these people trying to catch him out. I'm still not, you're light years behind, you know what I mean? The sharpness of it. But then the teaching and the ability to open up scriptures, the pulling out verses from the Old Testament that were so relevant to that time. Scripture, using scripture, interpreting scripture with scripture, all the rest of it. And this is a teaching tool, okay? So, for example, let's address one of the elephants in the room. When at the end of the parable, but those enemies of mine who did not want to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You're thinking, really? That's a bit, oh. This isn't to be taken in that sense that, I don't know, that there's an emphasis here which the parable facilitates, okay? So let's get the emphasis. Equally so, there is the danger of playing things and saying, well, that's just some detail. So we've got to try and walk that that kind of knife edge tonight. Right. So he talks about this man of noble birth, a noble man, who is going to go off to be made a king and return. Now for us, we're sat there thinking, this just doesn't resonate. How strange is that? We have a constitutional monarch, a hereditary monarch, so we know who's going to be king unless something happens. Personally, I hope William gets it first, but that's my own personal view. That's no biblical foundation for that. And he has mellowed with age, I suppose, the fella. And we pray for the monarchy, don't we? But then, obviously, those who rule us, in terms of the, are those who are democratically elected, all the rest of it, this doesn't kind of fit into our thinking and our experience. However, back in the day, this would have resonated with the people. They would have understood this plain and simple. It wouldn't have been a hindrance to them getting what he was teaching. For example, the Herod dynasty, like the Dallas dynasty, but with smaller hats, they were horrendous rulers. And there was a fella called Archelaus who wanted to go and be king. He went off to see Caesar because Caesar had to rubber stamp it. And in the meantime, a delegation went and intercepted and said to the Caesar, we don't want this man to be our king. Have you heard about his ancestors? Look, come on, can you give us a break? And so he was made ethnarch, like a king, but not with all the trimmings or whatever, I don't know. But in other words, that had only happened 30 years earlier. When Archelaus got back to the place, he sought vengeance on those who had, what he saw, double-crossed him, who had complained about him, and he lined the nests of those who were supporters. Okay, so this wasn't a strange parable. Does that make sense? Okay, right, good. Right, now then, he then gets, this nobleman, gets 10 servants. So there's a similar parable, isn't there, earlier on, but it's not the same parable. This one, he gets 10 servants and he gives them a minor each. Not somebody who's going to dig for him, nor somebody who's underage, but it's a currency, a sum of money, 90 days worth, about 3 months' wages. Now we read later on, it's a small matter in this man's eyes. This man has masses of wealth. But nevertheless, to these people, it's 3 months' wages. It's not insignificant to them. And he basically says, go and do business for me, okay? Go and make this money grow for me. It's like a version of The Apprentice almost. Smell what sells, all the rest of it. And they're given a free rein. They're entrusted. He's trusting them to go on, okay? And then he tells them they're going to come back. He's going to come back. He doesn't say when. But then we find that not his workers, not those in his employment, those who are under his care, those who are kind of in service to him, but rather his subjects, the general public, if you will, we find that they hate him. Very strong word, isn't it? They hate him, and they don't want him to be king. And throughout the parable we read, there's no justification. It's not like he's a Herod wannabe. It's that he's a good, faithful, loyal, kind, wise nobleman. So they're without merit, okay? But they're, and we see that they're rebellious. They don't want this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. And then the man comes back. He lines up, and we only go through the first three because we don't need to know. It's a teaching point. He's getting the message. There's the good, the very good, and then there's the third servant, okay? And then finally, we find out that there was a consequence to that, those subjects, the rebellion of those subjects. There was a consequence to their actions, okay? Right, who's what in this parable? Well, obviously the nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He's telling them this parable because the kingdom of God, they thought it was going to appear at once. They had in their minds, didn't they, this man who's going to fit their box. He's going to be, the things that they can see, he's going to kind of defeat the Romans. There'd already been rebellions in the past, in the recent history, people who had tried to defeat, the consequences of which were grave. There was a kind of, a revenge from the Romans. Finally, later on, when Jerusalem is sacked, same thing happens. And so in their minds, they're thinking, great. And what a temptation, you see, it is. What a temptation it was for these people to make Jesus their puppet, to make Jesus what they wanted him to be. What a temptation it is for us to do the same thing with Jesus. For us to make Jesus kind of the one we go to when we need a little extra help in life, when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, or when we feel we want to know that we're better than everybody else and we're on a better footing, that they may be doing well in life, but at least we've got our ticket to heaven. All the rest of it, you can fill in the blanks yourself. But here, the nobleman is Jesus, and he won't be fitted into a box. And he gives them this parable in order to teach them. And what's he teaching them? He's teaching them that he's going to go away and he's going to come back again. And he's not going to tell them when he's going to come back again. But for those who are in his employment, i.e. Christians, there's a job to be done. So the servants are Christians, okay? So the servants are Christians. And he's given them a commission. Sound familiar? The job we've been given to do is to go out and tell people about Jesus with our life and our lip. And then the subjects. Those who will not have this nobleman to rule over them. Well, that's the world, isn't it? Man is naturally at enmity with God. We know this, don't we? For those of us, and I'm addressing primarily believers tonight, or speaking to, in that respect, but if you're an unbeliever, I think there'll be something here for you as well. But even if it's just to make you realize you're not a believer, that's a helpful thing. We were, before the Lord met with us, who was on the throne of our heart. Think of Zacchaeus. Money was on the throne of his heart. But Christ has to be on the throne of the heart. God is a jealous God. He'll be Lord of all or not at all. There's no half measures. There's no one foot in the world and a hedging our bets, one foot with Christ. We can't play with him. We can't give him our Sunday and then think, well, Monday to Saturday is mine. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, today. Given to him. He is our master. And the word here for servant is probably a bit on the weak side. It should be bondservant at the very least. Slave, really. Now, we think of slavery as what the terrible things that went on with a lot of Africans in, you know, a couple of centuries ago. Well, no, here in terms of where we've been, the Christian is someone who has been freed, who has been rescued from the clutches of the evil one, from the bondage of sin, but not free to go and do as we will, but now free in Christ. We're now slaves to Christ. He is our master, and he is the kindest of masters compared to our old one. What a master. The more we learn of him, the more we find that he is altogether lovely, and we should be discovering that year in, year out. We should be able to say more things from our personal experience of how kind and how wonderful and how patient and how merciful he is, so that when we're singing these songs of praise that people have been given to write and they're able to put into words, which we would never have a hope of being able to do, we should be able to overflow with this glorious reality that Jesus is the name above all, every other name. He's so kind, but he's not weak. And he's not a needy savior. He's not one who's kind of hoping that we'll come to him because he hasn't got many friends. He's not one who has saved us in order that he can have his ego boosted. Perish the thought. He is completely satisfied in and of himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, there is this overflowing love one to another. And we've been saved out of his mercy. And in order that he might, what a precious thing it is for us to be able to worship him. We're the needy ones. We're the ones who've been created in order to worship him. And there's this mutual benefit. He's pleased with our worship. He enjoys our worship. He delights in us. He's going to see his bride when it's presented to him on that day of days. And he's going to be satisfied. He's going to delight in us because grace will have worked. And we will be beautiful in his sight. It's hard to believe, I know, when we know our own hearts. But we are going to be magnificent in his sight, and he's going to be satisfied, a price worth paying in a sense, but not because of us, because of the grace that is at work in us. What is grace? God's kindness. All of God's kindness, all of God's goodness, you see. But he's not weak, and he's not going to be toyed with, and he's not going to be played with, okay? And that's the essence of this parable. You see, the nobleman, his characteristics, well, he provides for them. He is, in a sense, he's putting them to the test, not to try and catch them out, but he's given them the opportunity to prove their trustworthiness. And then when he comes back, look at it. The man, the one fellow, or it could have been a woman, says, I've got 10 minas, a tenfold increase. Look at this. Well done, good servant. He's not short on praise. He's not scrounging here. He's not doing it in order to fill his coffers. He's got plenty. This is but a small matter to him. But he's wanting to know, what is the attitude of this servant? When the cat's away, have the mice played? Well, look, no, this man, he's set to it. We don't know how he's made his money. He would have gone into trading with the subjects. Think of this. The subjects who would have been bad-mouthing, oh, there goes one of his servants. He's gone. I don't think he's coming back. We don't want him to be king. All the rest of it, he would have had to get his head down. He would have to make sure that he was representing his master, right? He would have had to make sure that if somebody did go so far and to say something, he says something back. You know, he was an ambassador, as it were. It wasn't his money. It was far more important than that. It was his master's. So there's this sense in which he, you know, when you look after something, you look after somebody's pet. Whoa, what happens? You know, you've got to make sure that pet stays alive, don't you? You look after that pet. I remember once a few of us young people, and we were looking after this brother's, this fella's dog, and he loved this dog a bit too much, maybe. And a nice dog, mind, but it was a spaniel and it was a bit jumpy. And we're on near the trams and the promenade. A few of us being out for the evening, walking on the prom. Lovely, okay. All of a sudden, the dog runs off, and this tram comes. Heart in mouth job. Tram goes past. Dog is on the other side in one piece. You know? Well, the responsibility. This is the nobleman's money. I've got to look after this. And the situation, the conditions he would have found himself in, confidence. I'm the nobleman's worker. I'm the nobleman's servant. I come under the protection of the nobleman in that sense. He has provided for me my lodgings, whatever it would be. But also then this task, this responsibility. He's coming back. I don't know when he's coming back. So I can't think, well, he's going to come back in a year, so I can take a fortnight off now. I don't know when he's going to come back. So there wouldn't have been a fearfulness, a craven fear. There wouldn't have been this worrying in that sense. But it's time to get on and get on with the job and just steadily, in a way, seek to improve this man's return. And the freedom to do it, liberty to go on. He doesn't tell us how. He wasn't prescriptive. He said, I'm trusting you. Use your initiative. Get on. Okay? Well, the nobleman, the reward. Well done, good servant. Here, take charge of 10 cities. You can't compare, can you? Now, the Bible does teach in terms of the degrees of punishment, degrees of reward. There's a kind of veil over it. We haven't really got the wherewithal to quite understand it. We still use our logic and our sense of fairness and justice and all the rest of it. Well, this isn't fair. This man doesn't deserve to have 10 cities. No, but out of the overflow of God's abundant kindness. What hardship did he endure to make that 10 minas? Well, he's not thinking about that, is he, when he gets that reward? He's thinking about, I don't deserve this. That nobleman, that king, I wish I'd got 20. I wish I'd worked harder. Not for the reward, but because look at this. Look at the king that I'm serving. Look at the king. Look at him. Look at his character. What a king. He's given me 10 cities. And you know what? I can't wait to look after these cities to the best of my ability. Okay? So the nobleman, the king, he's a kind man. He looks after, he rewards, and all the rest of it. Now let's move on to the, what do we do? The second one. Okay, he's earned 5. Now you stood against the one who's earned 10, he's only earned 5. And there's no comment, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, you know, elsewhere the Bible tells us that, you know, some grace is given. There was a fellow, Richard Sibbs, it's the only quote I know really from Richard Sibbs, from the smoking flax to the burning flame, all are within the compass of God's grace. Now, Sibbs there isn't saying we don't want to be it shouldn't bother us if we're only a smoking flax, you know, like basically a match that's kind of gone out, if you will, almost. But what Sibbs is saying there is the breadth of God's love and God's mercy. Even those who are kind of going on at a dull rate, and even those then who are just going on leaps and bounds, yes, they may receive. There may be a frown upon that child of God. There may be a smile upon that one. But still, nevertheless, there's the within the compass of God's grace, the mercy, the kindness. You see, we're not motivated by a craven fear of God. These servants weren't motivated because they thought they might get beaten. They're not motivated either by the rewards. They're motivated because of who he is, They want to serve him. They don't want to disappoint him. They want to feel that smile of him upon your face. You know what it is. Think of when you're a young child and you're pleased when your parent says, well done. There's this sense of you've pleased them. You want to please. That's not wrong. So the man who's done five times, well, he's done five times. And again, the reward, there's a proportionate there. There is an element in terms of the rewards when we go to glory. There will be a proportionate element, fine. But even so, nevertheless, the overflowing kindness of God. God is no man's debtor. But then we come to the third servant. Let's look at the third servant. You see, it's a trouble, isn't it? Because what we've said is the subjects, the ones who are openly rebellious, are the enemies. And we know, don't we? Because at the end, verse 27, but those enemies of mine, we know that they're enemies. And we know that the subjects will get their comeuppance. We know that, for those who are making notes, I'm sorry, because it is a bit grasshopper tonight, isn't it? Never mind. We'll stay on a thread. We'll be all right at the end. We'll find our way through. The enemies, they do get their comeuppance. But in some respects, it's easier because we know who the enemy is there. They're the ones who are openly rebelling. When we think about the king, the nobleman, the king, when we think about, okay, let's put it, apply it. When we think about the world and the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, when we think about knocking on a door and somebody just almost spits in our face and mocks, when we think about the person on television who says, well, if I see God, I'll tell him how dare he allow this, that, and the other. And you quake in your boots and you're thinking, boy, oh, you don't know what you're saying. Stop now. And when you're in conversation with somebody, you don't carry on that conversation because you know that they're going to say something which is going to be there to their eternal detriment. However, nevertheless, when you do feel that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being downtrodden, you think, thank God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Thank God we're on the winning side. And that's easy to understand. That's easy to see. But what about this third servant? Because he's got the clothes of the servant. He's got the uniform of a servant. He's got the garb of a servant. And yet in practice, what's different with him and the subjects? Now, this is a tricky one, isn't it? Well, it's tricky, but in some ways, it's not tricky. You see, this man, look at his attitude. What was the thing? What was the thing the nobleman was doing? He was testing the employees, the servants, their attitude towards him. He was testing, are they trustworthy? And the first two prove themselves to be trustworthy. One's more successful than the other. Okay, but the rewards are above and beyond anyway. They show themselves to be trustworthy, faithful. Are we faithful, you see? They show themselves to be faithful. In season, out of season, consistent. They're good ambassadors for the king. They have been faithful and trustworthy. But this third servant, if anything, the subjects are in a better position. Because this third servant, he's wearing the garb, but his attitude is completely at odds, isn't it? What does he say? Verse 21, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. Is he? No. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Does he? No, no justification for that. So the master says, I'll judge you by your own words. And the NIV gets it well. He says, because you knew, did you? You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. But he's not. That's the point. The third servant who is claiming to be a servant, who is claiming to be in employment, who is claiming to serve this nobleman, has completely misunderstood the character of the nobleman. And not only that, even if he was afraid of him, he then says, well, why didn't you put it on deposit? In other words, why don't you just put it in the bank? At least to get interest. You're making that an excuse because not only have you not gone and bothered and put it in the bank, that would be the basic thing to do. You've wrapped it in a cloth where it's going to go rusty. In other words, you've shown by your attitude, you're no different from the man who comes in with his own garments on. And he says, no, I'm all right. Or you might think that's humility to say, I'll not bother wearing your garments. Actually, it's not. It's saying, I don't want your garments. my garments are fine, thank you very much. It's no different. It's the same attitude. And it's the same attitude you get with the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. Because the elder brother comes along when his dad, when he sees that the son is at the revel having a party, he's been out in the field laboring, he comes back, he says, what's going on? The dad says, look, my son was dead, he's come back. This is wonderful, celebrate with me. And he's saying, Dad, you never killed the fatted calf for me. I've all these years, I've slaved for you. Oh, now then, what's that shown? The boy's attitude towards his father, why was he doing it? All the time he was thinking, just 10 years now till I get my inheritance. Just 5 years now till I get my inheritance. When's the old fender going to clear off so I can have this? He wasn't loving his dad. It was this outward. It was this duty. This third servant has the outward uniform, but there's no heart. There's no right attitude. And we know the answer about the servant, because the nobleman says this, verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. He's justifying himself. The servant is justifying himself. Oh, but I thought you were this, I thought you were that, so that's why I did it. He's making excuses, but more than that, there's no argument to back it up. Well, in that case, why don't you put it on deposit? Put the money in a bank or on the money changers table, that equivalent. Why did you then bury it in a cloth? In other words, that's a load of nonsense that you thought I was a hard man. Actually, the real thing is, you're wicked. Now then, how do we apply this? Well, friends, it seems to me, the Lord says, let the wheat grow with the tares. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together. There's sheep and goats in every church. We long for a church. The true church is only with believers, isn't it? But people who will attend church, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, you know, not all Israel are Israel. It's possible to come into a building. It's possible to wear the garb. It's possible to speak the speak. It's possible to be, as it were, following Jesus, to be a servant of Jesus. And yet one's heart, now look at this, it's not based on one's fruitfulness primarily, because it seems to me if the man had put it on deposit, he'd have probably had like 1.5%. If it's 1.5%, yeah, there's 1.5 miners back. I put it on deposit. Okay, there's 1.5 cities to look after. It wasn't even that. So it's not the man's fruitfulness. It's not the man's results. It's the man's attitude, the man's heart that's being challenged here. Christ doesn't want a suit-wearing, moral-living person to claim him as his Lord. Christ wants a sinner who is saved by grace and will take him as his Lord and Savior and follow him, and who is trustworthy. In other words, who gets him, who loves him. Do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you think when he says, leave all to follow me, at the back of your mind you're thinking, that's a bit demanding, isn't it? When he gets and says, I'm going to come to your house for tea, it's a bit cheeky, isn't it? You want this, Lord? You want this in my life? Come on now. Let me save a little bit for self. There's another John Newton in. I think it's John Newton. I'm sticking my neck out here. And it goes about, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And it says, all of self, none of thee. And by the end of the hymn, it's like this journey. It's better read than sung. The tune that I sing to is a bit weary. But by the end of it, it's glorious, because it says he's been led by the nose, as the Lord does so patiently with us. He's been led by the nose to the end where he just says, none of self, all of thee. Why? Because there's an increasing trusting in him, and there's an increasing distrust of oneself. If you were left to your own devices, without God's grace being supplied day by day, how do you think you'd fare? Car crash isn't the word, is it? By your grace, I'm here. I thank you, God, for your saving grace. Thank you, God, for your keeping grace. And there go I, but for the grace of God. All of your grace, your goodness. On the other hand, but I can do all things. How can we follow him with our whole heart? How can we give to him everything? How can we really sacrifice? I had to dash off today. There's a visiting preacher. Went to college with him. He's an older fella. He was an architect. He gave it all up to become a preacher, and he's living in a rented house. I said, do you not got a house? He said, no, no, we this, that, and the other various other reasons. And basically, they're leading sacrificial lives. And I was challenged by it, encouraged by it, heartened by it. But you can't do that in and of your own strength. You can go on a pilgrimage, you can go and do the religious things, but then all of a sudden you're thinking, well, at least I've done that. And you're looking at yourself thinking, how good am I? How humble am I? How wonderful am I that I'm doing all this for God? That's not what he wants. He wants obedience. And if he leads you and calls you to sell all to follow him and all the rest of it, fine. But how can you do it? In and of ourselves, we can't do it. So if you're sat here thinking, well, I'm definitely not that first servant, how can I be like, you missed the point. The first servant, what was he? He just trusted. He imbibed the character of the nobleman. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. I hope I've quoted that right. The point being is, let us have the mind of God. Philippians 2 talks on it, touches on it. To imbibe God's character. You see, we become saved. Zacchaeus, you've started the race. Good lad. Right, now then, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Follow me. And Zacchaeus, yes, you've become a Christian and you've smashed that idol. But as you go on in the Christian race, you'll see that there are far more subtle idols. Get your wrecking ball ready, Zacchaeus, because if you don't, every day of your life you'll have decisions to make. And if you make the wrong decision, it's going to be that much harder the next day. Mark your card in the sand. You go to the school, you go to the college, you go to the new work, you mark your card, you make the stand. Rugby, what's it said? The first tackle, certainly in rugby league, make the first tackle count. Each day, you see, as you go on in the Christian race, and I'm preaching this and I'm thinking to myself, well, I wish you'd listen to yourself. But it's true, isn't it? You make that stand. But how can you do it? So if you go out of here saying, I am going to make that stand, kind of, we've missed the point. If we go out of here saying, I need you to strengthen me, then we've got it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, again, Christ is kind. He's not waiting to trip us up. He wasn't giving them that to see who was untrustworthy, primarily. Look at the positive. I tend to be a bit negative. I probably need some therapy for it. But I tend to look at the negatives and be very suspicious. I'm suspicious of everybody. I don't trust anybody, least of all myself. But you see here, he's looking for the trustworthy. He's not looking to trip us up. We don't serve a saviour who is going round saying, I'll be back, to then turn and spy and catch out. He's not that mealy-mouthed, mean ogre of boss. He's wanting to bring the best out in us. He's wanting to give us every opportunity. He's wanting to think the best of us. In that sense, you know, his love covers a multitude of sins. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, he's a forgiving God. But we can't take the mick. Can we put it like that? So how can we be that first servant? Do you want to be that first servant? I do. What was it, your motto? I like it. Murray McShane said the same thing. Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. I used to work in a butcher's and the fellow would say, well, John, today there's no speed limit. You can go as fast as you want. Crack on. I think I took that literally when I started driving. Anyway, I had to learn. Ask for forgiveness. Well, you see, where's the limit? Some people used to think they'd found the limit. I remember one fellow went to see Spurgeon, a famous old preacher. He wasn't that old, actually, when he died, but a famous preacher from years ago. And he thought he'd reached this sinless perfection. He thought he'd made it. Do you know what Spurgeon did? Stamped his boot on his foot. Went like that on the man. And the man's reaction was less than perfect. Brother, you've not made it yet, you know? Who has made it? But the point is this, we can go as fast as we like. There's no speed limits. Make me as holy as a safe sinner can be. Why? Because we want to be like him. We want to serve him as best as we can, and we love him. We want to be more and more like him. We want to please him. We want him to come back and be satisfied. We want him to be able to say, welcome, good and faithful servant. We do, don't we? Now, we're not told how long, I'll finish soon, we're not told how long he was away for. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but however long our years, okay, sometimes it feels like life can get us down, it can be weary. But some of you older folk, I'm already classing myself as young, middle-aged. I'm definitely not a youth anymore. The hairline tells it. And your life goes quick, doesn't it? I remember growing up, people say, oh, it goes quick. And you think, yeah, okay. It does. And you're there, you're thinking, dear me, you know, probably I'm past the halfway point of it, 70 years and 10. And you're there thinking, what have I done? What have we achieved? You know? This life compared with eternity. Can you imagine on that day of days when he returns and there's that glorious triumphant entry, that day of days that Paul longs for, that day, when all of creation that has been groaning under that curse, all of a sudden, I don't know what's going to happen, the trees clapping their hands, the stones shouting out praise of God, I don't know, but put it this way, that everyone will see, that everybody will be in attendance, everything will be in attendance. It's impossible to comprehend, but nobody will miss it. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but we will be doing it gladly, joyfully, as his children. And we'll look back and we think, would I really not give God that part of my life? To give him everything. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Zacchaeus, you've started the race, but now continue. Keep going. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again. Somebody once said to John Wesley, Mr. Wesley, if Jesus was going to come again tomorrow, would you be ready? And he got out his folder. He was a really organized fat fella. I wish I had that gift. And he'd itemized. He kind of did his timetable for his day. You might think that's a bit nerdy, but the point is he wanted to, you know, barristers apparently they charge by this, is it every 10 minutes? I don't know if there's any barristers here, but every 10 minutes. In other words, they're earning a good whack, so it's not by the hour, it's by the 10 minutes. Everything's itemized. Have you ever sat down and think, I've just wasted an afternoon? Wasted a day, wasted a week, wasted a year? The Bible says that that's locusts. You know, locusts that come along and eat at a crop, destroy the crop. Do you know you can live your Christian life and the locusts, you think you're going on, but you're drifting. You're in the doldrums and the locusts are having a chew on your life. And you look back at your life, say your life was like a tapestry. We're told, aren't we, God's tapestry. You know, that we see the knot ends and then it's turned and it's that beautiful picture. Right, well, imagine our life's a tapestry and we hold it up. What's our life been? It's moth-eaten. Teach us to number our days. Mr. Wesley, if Jesus came tomorrow, what would you do? Got out his thing, I'd do that. He lived in the light of eternity. He lived knowing that Jesus could come back at any time. It didn't mean he'd go and stand on a clifftop waiting for him to come. It meant he got on with the work in hand. God has given us each a role to play. How do we express it most wonderfully in the local church? This is a great place. It was lovely this morning to see so many different people involved in the service. And we're able to express together corporately. We're able to provoke one another to love and good works. We're able to pull each other up. We're able to faithful to the wounds of a friend. We're able to G each other up. We're able to receive the word together. The Holy Spirit speaking a message for a people who then go out. And we live out our lives. And whether it's in the hospital, whether it's in the home, whether it's in school, whether it's in the nursing home, whether it's on our sickbed, whether it's when we've just received a check through the post, whatever the situation, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And just live like that. No speed limits. Full open taps. Going that second extra mile, giving it all to God, knowing that he is no man's debtor, knowing that we're only able to because of the grace that he gives us day by day. There's a missionary I know, Ronnie Haboer. He's in Borneo. Amazing fella, like a modern-day George Muller. He's not from our circles, but he's grand. And he says, basically, he gets up in the morning, and there's this village in the middle of a jungle. If you can, miracles of Borneo or something, on the internet you'll see it, and have him to speak if he's good. He gets up in the morning, Lord help me to I don't know exactly how he prays it, but basically, Lord help me to serve you today with my all. He goes to bed at night, cream crackered. Lord, thank you for giving me the strength that you've given me, and forgive me for those things that I should have done and haven't done. Sleep soundly. Next day, same again. He's building up those miners, you see. is winning. He's running the race, and he's wanting to win that race. He's going all out. And there he is, you see, satisfied. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Is there anybody here who's dissatisfied? I had a couple come to me. Our church has been like a leaky tap. There's people who've just been leaving, you know, one after the other. It's kind of stopped now, but that's because there's no water left. And they came to me and they said, I just don't feel happy. And I listened, you know, all the rest of it. I don't feel settled. But then ever since I'd come, and I'm not speaking out of turn, but there'd been one thing after another and reasons why they couldn't get involved. And I said gently, I'm not very, I probably need to grow a spine one of these days, but I said gently, I said, look, have you thought that maybe if you got committed, really go on, really get stuck in, that you'd be a lot more satisfied? So maybe it is, if you're not satisfied, it's because you're holding back. I remember once, and I will finish with this, I used to do a bit of mountain biking. I was no good, but I enjoyed it. My mates took me along, they suffered me. I had one or two accidents, nose, all the rest of it, down a hill. And I remember sometimes I'd just be over the edge of this thing. Oh, I can't do this. And this horrible feeling. And then I'd go for it. Now, I'm not talking about let go and let God, but the point is this, I'd go for it. We need spiritual courage, don't we? We need spiritual bottle to go for it in our life. And it's, we shouldn't be afraid to say, I'm a bit scared about this. Perfect love casts out all fear. We need his love in our life. We need to see sinners how Christ sees them, so that when we're looking and speaking to someone who's got more tats than anybody else, and yet they're a soul and they're lost and they're going to hell, and that actually, do you know what, to be able to speak to them and be able to speak a word in season, and not just say it so that we can say, at least I've spoken to them and ticked off this box, but to be able to speak the way Jesus speaks. And he was able to get on people's levels, and for us to be able to get on people's levels. How? Because that love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. What motivates us for when Christ comes back? Is it the reward? Is it avoiding the punishment? No. It's because we love him. And because we long to see him. And it doesn't matter whether we earn the 10 miners or the 5 miners. We want to earn the best. We want to serve the most customers in the day. At the butchers used to be that. Why? Not so that we can brag, but because we want to work. We want to put our hand to the plough. Amen.